Beautiful music to match the beauty of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you're a visitor, you may want to know that this series is based on the requests of the people here in the church. And one of the requests put forward several times was for a message on growing in grace or laying hold of the means to grow in grace. I was happy to prepare a message on that. If you look at your sermon outline, I am going to follow it closely for a change. We'll look at these points. The need of grace first, and then the root of a life of grace, then the fruit of a life of grace, and then, stressing most the last, the means of grace according to Scripture. And the big idea is this: God gives us His sovereign favor, undeserved. But there are also pathways by which we lay hold, and we must lay hold, of God's grace. I want to read a couple verses from 2 Peter, and then a few verses you would need to follow in your Bibles from Acts 2, 42 and following. Listen to God's word. His, that is, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, and this command: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then from Acts 2:42, a description of a grace-filled community and growing, fruitful community. They, that is the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And let's pray together for a moment. Lord, we pray that You would give us ears to hear what You're saying, that we might bear fruit and grow in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've noticed something over the last year or two. I'm going to call it a surge in mid-level profanity among Christian men, women too a little, but mostly the men. They describe bodily functions and questions of dubious ancestry and God's acts of judgment, hell, damnation, and such when they don't really mean it. They use words that were once forbidden in polite society that couldn't be uttered on TV or radio, and now they say them and they glance at me sometimes, as if to say, did you notice how cool and liberated I am? I can use these words in the presence of a preacher. I am not impressed. I knew all these words when I was 5. And I could use them and did use them when I was 9 years old and so forth. It's a small thing, I guess. The Bible says we should rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, and filthy language. Who knows what the line is between potty talk and filthy language? I'm not the judge of that. I do know that when we talk about hell and damnation, we ought to mean it, because it is not a light thing. And the Bible tells us we should not take God's name or talk about God's works in vain. Some of our language is sinful. Why this surge in rough language? I don't know if you would know this or not, but there are some very prominent preachers who have really big churches with thousands of people who use foul language from the pulpit to show how cool and liberated they are. And I think they've been doing it for a few years, and I think it's having a trickle-down effect. You know what? I don't really care about it all that much. There are sins that are far worse than that, sins of the tongue. Sins like blasphemy, slander, rumoring, gossip, boasting, lying. It's an easy way to get into the subject, and that is our need for grace. If anything reveals our sin to us, it's our tongues. We speak so much, it is so difficult to control what comes out of our mouth. It is sins of speech. Maybe it's set up for us by bad examples, by bad habits, sometimes the desire to show how bad we really are. But they can call us to a life of grace. A right knowledge of sin, someone said, lies at the root of all true and saving Christianity. The great doctrines of the faith, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Christ, are meaningless apart from a right understanding of our sin and our need of God's intervention. All the great words like sin, lead to a right understanding. And without sin, we do not understand what repentance is, what faith is, what salvation is, what it means to be justified, declared righteous before God. Because by ourselves, we aren't right with God. So we need a concept of sin. Now, there are two aspects to sin. The first is our inclination toward evil, our interest, our desire sometimes to be selfish and unruly and all the rest. And then the second is the actual doing, the words and the deeds that are dark, even evil. There are many forms of sin. We can sin in word, we can sin in deed. There are sins of omission, doing something wrong. There are sins of commission, not doing something that we ought to do. There are many sources of sin, bad training, bad examples, bad companions. Of course, the issue is we also have good training and good companions and good examples. So why do we go after sometimes what is bad? The answer is because we desire it. Sin is not an occasional isolated thing. We don't sin the way we go through the grocery store and suddenly have a desire for a pomegranate or go to a fine restaurant and say, I think I'll have the asparagus soup. It's not that kind of a desire. It's much deeper, more pervasive. It's almost like a genetic flaw. It's in us. It's in our bones. It's in our makeup. The Bible says sin is deceitful, which means that we deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves what we're doing isn't really bad when, if we were honest, we would know. That was Jeremiah. Isaiah says there is no soundness in us from head to toe. Our will, our emotions, our mind, it's all fallen. It's all flawed. We make excuses for our sins. We pass on a rumor that we know is probably false and probably shouldn't be repeated even if it were true. But we're talking to somebody who gave us some really good information a few months ago, and information is the coin of the realm with this person. And if we don't tell them, you know, they won't tell us what we need to know later. And so we make an excuse that it's really okay. We focus on great sins, but there are also respectable sins. Respectable sins are common, and they're so common we hardly notice them. They're often sins against love. You know the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love is patient, and we're often impatient. It says, love is not easily angered, and we are often easily angered. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs done, and we do keep records of the things people do to us. The Bible says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and we don't persevere, we give up. We don't always hope. Always hope. Love always hopes. It means that we hope the best. We say things the best way that we can. We should if we're loving. But no, we find fault. We pick holes. We focus on the weaknesses of others. These are so respectable. They're so common. And they declare to us our need of grace. We need grace. Sin declares our need for grace. Now, there is a hope for grace. There is a root of grace. The Bible talks about plants that have good roots. There's a root of grace. The Bible talks about building on a firm foundation. There is a foundation for grace. The Bible talks about the importance of having a good heart. There is a heart that is turned toward grace. However you want to say it, there is a root for a life of grace. Second Peter said it. You see it there. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and holiness. The Holy Spirit has renewed us, has regenerated our hearts so that we're interested in the things of God, so that it now bothers us and we want to please God. We want to submit to Him. But the starting point has got to be desire, a desire for God's grace. The best book I read this week on grace and growth in grace is by a man named J.C. Ryle. The book is called Holiness. He died about 100 years ago. He was English. As a young man, Ryle had absolutely no interest in grace or a quest for holiness. Not that he was a bad fellow, far from it. He's from a very respectable family. His father owned textile mills and a bank and vast lands, and they were very proper and well-behaved people. They went to church every week. Ryle says, it didn't amount to much. The sermons were dull, mumbled, and short. Nothing to challenge anyone there. And he never read the Bible as a young man. He sensed no need of God. His father was a great man, and he was a great young man. He went to Oxford, where he won honors in both athletics and academics. The life, the world was his. What need did he have? He had one Christian friend, however. And he went to that friend's house, and he casually took God's name in vain. And the father rebuked him plainly. And for the first time in his life, he had the idea that he'd done something wrong that he might want to repent of. He didn't bristle. He didn't get angry and say, "Who is this guy?" He took it to heart. He thought about it. Then he went to church again. He went to a good church where the gospel was proclaimed with power, and he repented and he believed. Around that time, his father's empire collapsed. His bank failed. He had to sell all his textile mills and lands to pay off his debts. And Ryle, who had been headed toward a life succeeding his father in industry, was now free to heed God's call to become a minister of the gospel. His first charge was to a small town on the southern coast of England where word was the primary occupation was smuggling and the second one was thieving. And so by these two experiences, he was prepared to write about the quest for grace. Because you see, he had lived among decent people who felt no need because they were good and upright. And he had lived among the worst, crass, habitual sinners who lived a life of crime and sin. And so he wrote about holiness because he had a passion for holiness. He makes a very important point. The point is that a true desire for grace is more than a concern about sin. Yes, it's a concern about sin and a desire to repent, to turn away from sin, but it is more than that, a desire to turn to Christ. It is a desire for peace, for the end of self-accusation and dissonance and the feeling that our life is out of order. But more than that, it's a desire for Christ, the Prince of Peace. It is a desire for a friend, but not just for good friends, for Jesus who says, "You are my friends. I lay down my life for my friends." It's a desire for care, but not just for care, for a shepherd, for the good shepherd that is Jesus. And that's the root of a life of grace. Jesus said, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. That's why I came." The Bible says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith and of our holiness. The word author, it's used in Hebrews especially. The word author means something like this: pioneer, chief leader, trailblazer. And that's what Jesus is. He blazes the trail. He clears the path for our salvation. He is also one who enters into combat. Hebrews says, "He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By his death he destroyed him who holds the power of death." What does that mean? It means that Jesus went up against Satan. And paradoxically, instead of destroying Satan, he allowed Satan to kill him. But when he died, he removed the one quasi-legitimate hold that Satan has on us. And that is that Satan says, correctly, these people do not deserve your favor, Lord. These people do not deserve life eternal with you. And Jesus says, that used to be true, but not anymore. Because I have borne the sin and the death that they deserve, and I have defeated it, and I have cleared the path. But he doesn't just clear the path to God. It says he is the author and the perfecter. And again, the word perfecter is worth a little bit of thought. It doesn't mean to become perfect, like no flaws, no mistakes. It means that he takes us to the end, to the goal, to completion, to the purpose for which we live. He is the perfecter taking us to our goal. How does he do that? Well, it's the beginning of outdoor swimming season, and it seems to me that that might be able to illustrate the point for us. Probably almost everyone here has learned to swim and maybe taught someone how to swim. You know the way it goes. When you first get in the water, you're a little bit nervous because you can get it down and sputter. You can't breathe the water, and it's nerve-wracking. Kids get scared. They need to be taught. There are different kinds of teacher, though. There is the teacher who stands beside the pool and shouts out instructions. You need to kick your legs harder. Don't turn. Don't roll so much. You know, breathe properly. Do it this way, not that way. And then there's the loving parent or the tender instructor who gets in the water with the kids and doesn't call out instructions but whispers kind encouragements and instructions. And then there is, beyond that, the parent who watches the child struggling and slips their hand under the child's tummy to make sure it's okay. Now, the swimming instructor may say that's not the right way. They've got to sink or swim. I'm not debating that today. It's the idea that we're carried along to the end if we can't make it ourselves. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we see the need for grace because of our sin. We see the root of grace, and that is the person and work of Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then third, we see the fruit of grace. The Bible says that once we belong to Christ, once we know Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, then we can no longer go on sinning, Romans chapter 6. We've died to sin. We've died to sin as a governing principle. The logic is simple. Christ died to sin. We died with Christ. Therefore, we died to sin. What does that mean? It means we still sin, but it doesn't govern us or dominate it. It's not the leading principle of life anymore. How can I illustrate this? Suppose that there is someone here who once was very interested in, addicted to, fond of, whatever you want to say, tobacco products. They smoked cigarettes, they smoked cigars, they chewed tobacco the whole bit. And then one day they said, you know what, the evidence seems to indicate that I shouldn't do this. But they weren't just addicted to it, they really liked it. And so once in a while, when a friend gets a promotion, when somebody has a baby, when the Cardinals win the World Series, they light up a cigar. They're not going back to becoming tobacco addicts. They just do it once in a while. Or how about this one, if that doesn't work for you? Someone becomes, for whatever reason, a vegetarian. It's not that they think it's evil to kill chickens or fish or, you know, if it has a face, don't eat it. They just aren't. They're just going to be vegetarians. That's all. And somebody 9 months in invites them over to the house for July 4th or Memorial Weekend, and there's just a big, steaming, fat-laden, oh, the good kind of fat, burning fat-laden cheeseburger. And they say, you know what? I'm just going to eat it because it tastes good. Now, there's no subtle message here. I haven't converted to vegetarianism on you without letting you know. Okay, don't read between the lines here. I'm just saying that we can fundamentally give something up and still partake in it from time to time. That's the only point. And that's the way sin is. When we give ourselves to Christ, we have fundamentally given up the life of rebellion and sin. We may still sin. We may still enjoy it, even on occasion. But we've changed. We didn't always feel the progress, mind you. Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I am the chief of sinners." Sometimes the more you seek God and His holiness, the more you feel your lack. And that can be painful. When 4064 closed at the beginning of 2008, I confessed to all of you that I had some concerns. And the concern, the principal concern that I admitted publicly at the time, was my concern about time and, you know, would I be able to fulfill obligations and, you know, be a family man and get my work done? Would I be late for appointments and so forth? Now, there was a darker concern I had, which I didn't tell you. And I am going to tell you now, though. And it is that I get impatient sometimes with bad drivers and traffic jams. And I was concerned that this would test my patience or impatience. I looked upon it as an opportunity to develop my patience, to learn, to relax, to soothing music, and to listen to fine books on CD to edify myself in this way. And I did listen to books on CD, some wonderful books, and that was great, but I never really learned to relax. In fact, the last day before the highway opened was one of the worst commutes. It did not rain, there were no accidents, but it did take me 30 minutes to go 3 miles, and I sat there and fumed, but I didn't just fume, I metafumed. That is to say, I fumed about my fuming. And I fumed about fuming about fuming. And I thought to myself, I've had 11 and a half months to make some progress in this, and I did not make one scintilla of progress in all this time. It's a sin to lack self-control, and we should hunger for ways to do better. That does lead us to our fourth point. The means of grace, the path of grace. There are ways to grow. I want to say this as clearly as I can. In this church and in the Bible, the sovereign grace and the sovereign gifts are emphasized, and rightly so. God gives us His grace. He quickens us. He restores us. He regenerates us. He calls us to Himself. We believe, and He sovereignly, freely makes us His children. But it's also true that we have responsibilities, and we should lay hold of the means that He gives, the pathways, even the duties that we have to grow so that we can grow into and become who we really are. Now, happily, Christendom has almost entirely agreed on what these means of grace are throughout the centuries, throughout the various branches of Christendom. And they say there are two spheres or two kinds of pathway. The first is the public and the second is the private. There are public means of grace and private means of grace. The private means of grace should be well known to you, but I'll say them anyway. They are prayer, reading of Scripture, meditation, and self-examination. Prayer, reading of Scripture, self-examination, meditation. The public means, also well known, are worship, common prayer, different from private prayer, somebody gathering thoughtfully the needs of the church together, leading in prayer or sharing requests together, reading of Scripture in worship, praying in worship, singing in worship, the sacraments in worship, the ministry of the Word in worship. Those are the means, public, of grace. You saw them in the passage I read from Acts chapter 2. 10 times in Acts 1 to 5, it mentions gathering together to praise, to worship, and to hear the teaching of the apostles. And the Bible says when we read the Bible, we are reading the word of God's grace, Acts 20. When we pray, we're coming to the throne of grace, that's Hebrews chapter 4. These are the means of grace. I'm going to say it a different way. When I talk to someone who's a believer who is struggling, the great majority of the times, they have abandoned or almost abandoned the means of grace. They tend, when things are really dark, when someone's really struggling, they tend, not always, but they tend to stop praying, stop reading the Bible and meditating on it, and have stopped fellowshipping with other believers. There are reasons why we progress and why we regress. I want to talk first about reading the Bible and first about private reading the Bible. My wife tells me that when two people first date, the woman is very observant of the man. If she's interested, she will observe everything. The man's clothes, his hair, his shoes. Are they polished? His manners, his fragrance, his hands. Are his fingernails clean? His conversation, is he warm? Is he kind? Is he interesting? And so on. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that we should give the kind of attentiveness that we give to another person when there's romantic interest to the text of the Bible. We should romance the text by paying close attention to everything in it. Now, I want to give you a series of diagnostic questions, and I invite you to raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Number one, who here has ever signed up for a read-through-the-Bible-in-a-year program or resolved to read through the Bible in a year? Raise your hand if you've done that. Okay, a healthy number of you have. It is now May 31st. Who is among this group? Who is or can understand the idea that you would be about 271 chapters behind by now? And you come to a Sunday where it's raining and you say, if I pound away at it, I think I can read 180 chapters today, just blitzing through the Bible. Who's done that? Okay. By the way, that's not good, in case you're wondering. Who here has ever read a book by a wonderful, spiffy, fabulous, famous Christian author, an important person about town, and they're writing their deep thoughts, and then you come to a block quotation from the Psalms or Ephesians, and you skip the block quotation of the Bible and get back to the spiffy thoughts of the author. Who's done that? Okay, number three. Who here, oh, I don't know if I want to see this one. Who here has learned to zone out for the reading of Scripture in the sermon and wakes up at the first illustration from the preacher? Don't raise your hand. Who here has ever torn through the Bible to find a Bible verse which you will use to beat someone else over the head as soon as you find it? And I see people going like this to the hands of people who are next to them. All right. That's not romancing the text. Let me ask you some different ones. Who here has read the Bible and said, in a passage you read five times before, ooh, I never noticed that before. Done that? That's good. And who here has read something, you say, oh, I don't know what that means, I'm going to get another translation. Have you done that? Have you bought yourself a study Bible or maybe a Bible encyclopedia so when you come to one of those points you don't understand, you can look up the answer? Have you done that? I commend that to you. And have you got a little book? Do you write notes to yourself about what you discover or questions? If you do those things, then you are romancing the text. It's very important to read the Bible, to read it with a certain attitude. If you're new at this, I would suggest that you start with books like the Psalms or the Gospels, the lives of Christ, or Paul's epistles like Romans or Ephesians. And when you read, if you've never done it much before, let me suggest what you do. You want to pray a little bit beforehand. You pray, Lord, teach me, show me. Correct me if I've sinned. Give me strength. Give me courage to act on my new convictions, to do what you say. Show me something of yourself. Expect to go slowly, to be quiet, to meditate, to compare your life and your thoughts, your beliefs, to what you read. Maybe write down the results. If you are a mature believer and a teacher, you have a group that you lead, you're a Sunday school teacher, I want to suggest something else. And that is, besides, you know, all the other things which apply to everybody, there is a danger that we have, and that is that we can start to read the Bible functionally. We read the Bible looking for things that we will share with other people. I will share this with my Bible study group, with my discipleship group, my accountability group, whatever it is, my Sunday school class. And you read the Bible as a product to make into more product. Instead of reading devotionally, I'll say it this way. When you read the Bible functionally, you're just reading the words and it's an object before you. You're reading it almost as lifeless marks on a page sometimes. But when we read the Bible, it's not like reading other books. It's a living thing. It also does, or at least should, we should let it, read us. We don't just interpret it. It interprets us as well. That's real reading the Bible. That's private reading. Just a couple words about public reading. In the early church, it says, again, about 10 times that the Christians, the first Christians, devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, there aren't any apostles around today. We devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles when we read the Bible and when we listen, you listen, I listen too, to those who are appointed to be pastors and teachers. The Bible says that we should work hard in the Word and be ready to preach, declare the truth, God's truth, the gospel, in season and out of season. Now, one of the great preachers of our day, his name is John Piper, said there's a paradox here. On the one hand, the church needs its pastors. God appointed them as a means of grace to instruct, to encourage, to rebuke, to exhort. But it's also true that the best way that a pastor can help his people is by pointing away from himself and toward Christ. So the preacher needs to be as invisible as possible, and therefore I'm moving on to the next point. And the next point is the need for Christian community. Again, Acts chapter 2 says that the first Christians devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. They broke bread, it says later, in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What's the emphasis on community and breaking bread? Well, when we share a meal, we get to know each other. We share a burden. We ask a question. We share a thought. We get to know each other. We begin to care about each other. And thereby, we can grow in grace. The first Christians met together in large groups in the temple precincts. They didn't have buildings yet. And they met in small groups in homes. And God blessed them there. It's not like relationships are magical. You know, they've got to be good relationships. Constructive. Bad company corrupts good morals, the Bible says. But good friends build us up. He who walks with the wise grows wise, Proverbs 13:20. But a companion of fools suffers harm. He who walks with the wise grows wise. Will you walk with the wise, please? True friends correct us. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The friend wounds us, cuts us in order to heal us of something deeper. A friend is like a good surgeon. Now, sociologists tell us that different generations have different attitudes towards community. The word is that baby boomers, that's me, are not as interested in community as we should be. We're expressive individualists. You know what that means? It means that we don't like duty and sacrifice and obligation, doing what everybody tells us to do. We like to express ourselves. Now, our self-expression may be feeble indeed. We may choose a loud tie and a Mini Cooper. That's our idea of expressing ourselves. But we're averse to community, relatively speaking. And the word is that Gen Xers and millennials are much more interested in community. I think that resonates with my experience. But we all, whether we resonate with it or not, by nature or by our generation, we all need to seek community. The right one, of course. A God-centered, Christ-centered, holiness-seeking, service-seeking community. I've been fretting a little bit lately about entertainment in our culture. I don't know. And the way it works in your home, in my home, it's my solemn obligation to decide what TV shows and what movie programs we'll watch. I have to admit, on the TV, it's pretty much sports, sports, and then for variety, sports. But movies, that's my job. And so I go to the sites, not just critics, but Metacritic, which gathers up the wisdom of all the critics, and Rotten Tomatoes, which gathers up the wisdom of all the critics, and they tell you if a movie or TV show is good or not. But I've learned, as time goes by, that they don't necessarily have on their minds what we have on our minds as Christians. They have in mind, is the dialogue good? Is the acting good? Is the cinematography, the camera angles, are they sound? Does the soundtrack go with the theme of the movie? And is it novel? Is it excellent? Those sorts of things. They do not ask questions like, does this movie promote virtue? Will you be a better person at the end of this than you were at the start? They don't ask that question. And so we read about the critics. By the way, there's another site called decentfilms.com that does ask those questions. But you read the critics and you say, oh, this is a great movie. And you go to the movie and you're horrified. But you spent $10 and you think maybe it'll get better, and so you stay. And you think, okay, I'm not going to another one of those movies again. And then 8 months later, you go to another one and you should be horrified, but you're not because you saw it before. And deviancy is defined down. People spend lots of money on horror movies. We are concerned about pornography, and rightly so. I want to coin a term. The Greek word for death is thanatos. And I hereby coin the term thanatography. That is the graphic description of bloodshed, torture, cutting, breaking, maiming, for entertainment purposes, glorying in violence for its own sake. Lots of Christians go to these entertainments. I have conversations with them sometimes, and I can't persuade them. How do we break with this? How do we break with any sin that's widely promoted in our culture? Whether it's violence on TV or video games or movies, or something else entirely. Hebrews says we must spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Hebrews says, rebuke a wise man, Proverbs says it, and he will be wiser still. We need to speak to each other. We need to encourage each other. The Bible says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, because it's not always easy to do the right thing. We need to be built up, to be challenged in a godly way, to be praised when we're doing something right by people who are dear to us. We need community. Worship is richer in community. I know you can sing songs in the shower, but it does sound better with 500 other people and a choir and good musical instruments, right? And we can grow in grace by ourselves, but it's easier when we're trying to grow with others. I'm going to say it again. We rightly stress the sovereign gift of grace, that God called us to himself when we were sinners, when we had no hope, no light, no life, and he gave us his Spirit to quicken us, and he sent Jesus into this world to live and die and rise for us. It's all God's sovereign gift of grace, but there are also means of grace. And it is our solemn duty to lay hold of them if we would grow in holiness. Read the Bible. Meditate on it. Examine yourself in its light. Pray. Pray by yourself. Pray with others. Worship God together. Encourage one another. Examine yourself. Be in the church in strong and real relationships. These are the ways that God has appointed for us to grow in grace. Let's walk in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us your first grace, the grace that goes before. And then, Lord, teach us to lay hold of the means you have offered us, that we might come to the end for which you've made us. Lord Jesus, you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Perfect us and teach us, Lord, to lay hold of those means you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.